If you would turn with me this morning again to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 5. Again reading in verse 15 down to the end. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and He is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it, that He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the Word, that He might present it to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that should it be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body and of his flesh and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. We'll end our reading and trust again the Lord to bless the public reading of His Word. Let's do bow our heads and hearts once again and ask the Lord's help today. Our gracious Heavenly Father, as we pause again and enter into Your presence consciously and mindfully, we confess that we have read things today that in many cases are familiar. We have read things today that are not inherently difficult. And yet we have read things today that we have need of every day. And so we come and ask for grace that with the review of these things, that we might be helped of Your Spirit to grow into these things, and that our days and our joy upon this earth may be full, that we might know, as we've reflected so recently, something of the days as the days of heaven upon the earth. And so we ask that as we pause now and look at this portion of this epistle, that You will be pleased to draw near and that You will help us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you weren't with us last Lord's Day, and I know that includes our young people and those that went to work with the young people this week, we nonetheless got them a little bit in because, as you know, I was in the providence of God assigned to preach on Ephesians 5 as the campers were going through Ephesians this week, and I found it a very happy providence. So they got to hear last Sunday's message, perhaps with a few little detours for younger people that we didn't bring in here. But for all of us, I want to pause again and to remember here where we are in Ephesians. We're in the midst of chapters 4 to 6, which are the practical admonitions that are flowing out from the very lofty gospel theology of chapters 1 to 3. And I suggested last time that if you look at chapter 4 and verse 1, we have the topic sentence of this practical section. Paul says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. All that was wrapped up in the calling that God had sovereignly and graciously issued for us as people out of our darkness, out of our sin, into His light, into His grace, into His very presence as we're accepted in the Beloved. There is a lifestyle that is going to flow out from this work of God in our lives, calling us unto Himself. And so He gives us this topic sentence for all this practical application. But now as we go back to chapter 5 and the verses that we've read and what we considered in particular last week from verse 15 down to verse 21, He gives us that summary paragraph of all these three practical chapters. And again in verse 15, He comes back to that imagery the eighth time He's used the word and the last time He'll use the word in Ephesians, talking to us about our walk, about our steady direction. What direction are we going in? What's the progress that we're making? Well, for believers, that progress is new life. The things that we used to be pursuing, we're not pursuing anymore. The things that we used to think were foolish and we didn't want anything to do with, those are the things we're pursuing now. And again, that imagery of walking. To pause and mention to the young people, why does Paul use walking? He uses running in other places in the New Testament, and there's certainly application there. There's a lot of application from the realm even of athletics, the runner in the race, the wrestlers, all of these things. But yet, for anyone, there is a limit that's reached relatively quickly in their running. Now, for some people, that's what, 26.4 miles? I don't know what the marathon is these days. I just know that I could about drive it as quickly as some of these people run it. But even then, there are the extremes of physical fitness. And the running has to end. But walking, you can walk and keep walking and keep walking and pause just almost barely for nourishment and yet keep on going. And so that is an image that is so frequently employed because it is that steadiness, that constancy of life that's in view. Believers may stumble. They may backslide. But yet, those are temporary deviations from the new life that is implanted within them. And they're deviations that they are ashamed of, that they're grieved in, that they repent of, and they recover from. And so here, He says to us, we walk circumspectly, and we saw that walking is walking accurately. Well, I don't want to go through the whole of the summary paragraph, save to say that if you look with me now in verse 21, we have here the last of four phrases that Paul has used in this summary. What does it mean to walk accurately, we saw in that paragraph? Walking accurately means here, two basic things. Don't be like the world. Don't be like the world. And the second thing it means is be filled with the Spirit. And here, this being filled with the Spirit, as we see here, verse 18, in contrast to the world that is so overcome, not merely with wine, but so many foreign substances that overwhelm them, you know, we can become addicts and overwhelmed with things in our lives that aren't just so easy to see as alcohol or drugs. Don't be overcome with that foreign substance that is destructive to you. But rather, he says, be filled with the Spirit. And then he gives, there are five participles, but really four participial phrases that unfold for us what it means to be filled with the Spirit. What does that look like? Well, rather than being as the drunkard and as the worldlings in their pursuits of sin that is so destructive of life, we're speaking to ourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. The world's mirth, we saw, was in their pursuit to do away with or to forget about their reality, to forget about all the problems in life. The believer's joy is celebrating his reality. We saw in the other phrase that this spiritual singing is making melody in the heart. It's not merely just that it comes out of our mouths, but it's spiritually understood. Giving thanks, thankfulness, that which is the characteristic grace of Christians and is so rare in the world. But then he says, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. That's how he wraps up this statement, this summary of being filled with the Spirit. Different than the world, filled with the Spirit. And the rest of this epistle, save the very closing verses and the aspects of greeting and so forth there, are really just the outworking, the piecing together of what this submitting one to another in the fear of God looks like. And so that verse comes as a transition from this summary paragraph to these particulars. And remember, from chapter 4 down really to our summary paragraph, Paul's been giving us these universal preparations of heart. These things that are going to be true for all of you believers, for all of us here. There's going to be spiritual unity. That's going to be the natural position of those that are part of the family. We don't have to produce it, but we do endeavor to keep it because there's so many enemies to that unity. Maturity. Spiritual growth in grace. Not being children in the things of God, but growing up in the things of God. This is going to be part of our preparation, all of us, for the particular things God will give us to do. The last of these, perhaps he deals with at greater length, purity. That being different than the world, that being filled with the Spirit. And as he's finished these universal admonitions, and he prepares to list, seemingly briefly as these thoughts flow, our particular duties as a heading for them, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. As we come then to the remainder of this chapter and the opening of the next, Paul will deal with these particular duties, these particular relationships that each of us is found in then. And really, there are two categories. There is this category of our domestic lives, our domestic piety. What are we in our homes, wives and husbands and children? And then he branches out and he deals with our worldly affairs. And I don't say worldly in the sense of the bad worldliness, but our earthly tasks, our jobs, our daily lives, servants and masters. How is this going to unfold for believers in that arena as well? Now, we've come in very recent days to do a brief series on family life, and so much of what we look at today will be somewhat of review, but yet I hope that we will be content to dwell upon it again. So we come to these closing verses of chapter 5 and see how, for yet husbands and wives, for children and masters as we go on, keep in our minds that opening phrase, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. As I look at these verses, there are many phrases and there are particular thoughts that are rich in themselves. But I want to come at that, I think, as Paul does here, not just to pull it apart from one another, but see it as the unit that it is. Obviously, we'll come in next time to the parts in chapter 6 in the Lord's will. But here, as we consider these admonitions today, Lord willing, to husbands and to wives, I want to just give three headings for our thoughts. I want us to consider first, as we've begun to do here, the context. Secondly, the analogy. And then thirdly, the particulars. The particulars are what we looked at in some recent days and we will review here. But let us think first of the context. The context. Where do these words to wives and to husbands fall? They don't come in a manual that is a seminar that is designed to answer every question that could ever possibly arise among the Lord's people. If that were the case, then I think we'd have more than 40 words that are devoted to the wives. And interestingly, fellas, as we've said before, the biggest job is ours, 115 words that are directed to us. There are going to be things that aren't listed for us here. There are going to be circumstances that we're not going to find a verse for. But yet the principles, and I use that word in contrast to how it's been used in at least late 20th century Christianity by many teachers. Many want to get to particulars when they speak of principles, and yet as Scripture brings us to principles, that if we grasp them, the particulars will already be answered. Because there's never an end to the list of the particular things that come up. But in our particular roles, there's going to be a principle that if we understand it and we grasp it in its context, will help us and will give us the answer we need for that particular problem. But I say, in considering then, first, the context. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. We see here in the first particular relationship out of wives that one of the particular admonitions to them is submission. But yet submission has been put before all of these. Well, we can understand then how wives submit to their husbands. That's their big job. How do husbands submit to their wives? How do parents submit to their children? That's an odd one. How do masters submit to their servants? Well, I think if we can understand something of the context and understand something of gospel submission, even someone that's in leadership, even someone that's in a position of authority, is also in a position of submission as a parent. You have to submit to God to be a parent. You are submitting to your children, not in getting orders from them and asking them to tell you what to do, obviously, but yet when it's difficult for you, when it is uncomfortable for you, when it is something you just as soon rather not have to deal with. How do I deal with this problem? Sometimes the problem is just how to have the energy to get my kid to brush his teeth when he's 4 years old. Other times it's how do I deal with the question my kids are bringing me when they're 15 years old? Well, in submission, I understand. This is a task God has given me. This task of leadership is necessary and good for this child. I am going to be submissive to that task. I'm going to ask God for grace and strength that I might fulfill that task. I'm a wife. I'm called to submit to my husband. I need grace in that. I'm a husband. I'm called to lead my wife. I need grace for that. I need to submit to that task. I need to not run from it. And as we saw before, abdicate my responsibilities. It takes a submissive mind, not a self-centered, I got to get my way, I'm going to beat submission out of these people and push my agenda. Remember, the leader is not one who is given the privilege of forcing his will on everybody that's under him. The godly leader is the one who's given the responsibility of seeing to it that God's will is put in place in the lives of those that are under him, as well as in his own. And so you see that submission, the context, submission is going to govern all of the relationships. It says, if we could seek to crystallize it very simply, that there's a gospel humility. A gospel humility that is going to direct all of the relationships. And I also want to bring you to consider the context, the other end of these admonitions. After Paul's done dealing with these particulars of domestic piety for wives and husbands and children and parents, and then he goes out to those worldly affairs between servants and masters, he then draws it all together by giving us this very familiar imagery in those listings of the parts of the Christian armor. And we have talked about Ephesians being an epistle that opens in the heavenlies and closes in the trenches. Well, let me submit to you again, in context, as we think about being wives and husbands. We talk about the spiritual armor. We talk about spiritual warfare. And we usually get the mindset of, yeah, there's the little guy with the horns and the pitchfork, and here he comes, and we got to engage. Now, we understand that we're not like many of the religions of the world, and Christianity falsely so-called in some periods of church history, that get on the battlefield No, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, we're told. We'll see later. This is a spiritual conflict. But again, in that context of the battle, we think, oh, the forces of evil and those mean old secular humanists that are trying to close our Christian schools, or those mean old authorities or whatever that are trying to close our churches. And here comes the guy with the pitchfork and the horns. And well, sometimes there are battles that come upon God's people in those realms, and we need grace to know how to navigate those waters. But we're talking about being wives, and being husbands, and being children, and being parents, and being servants, and being masters. It's a battlefield. Because you see, as we deal with these particular relationships, we've daily got to deal with what? Pride, envy, jealousy, selfishness, lust, boastfulness, covetousness, and it goes on and it goes on and it goes on. There's conflict. There's warfare that's going on in our hearts that's going to make it difficult for us to be godly wives. There's conflict. There's warfare that's going on that's going to make it difficult for us to be godly husbands. There's warfare. There's conflict going on inside that's going to make it difficult for us to be godly parents, godly children. There's warfare. There's conflict that's going on inside that's going to make it difficult for us to have good relationships in the workplace. And so, how do we go forward in these areas? Understanding that there's a war going on. Understanding that the biggest battle is going to be me against me. And so I must, with a submissive, humble mindset, enter these fields of battle that are for most of us, and particularly for us Western, comfortable, prosperous Christian people. We're not running for our lives under persecution. That's a spiritual conflict. How do you graciously submit to the will of God in that type of suffering? How do you graciously understand how God can let things like that happen? You need some good gospel thinking. You're going to need good grace in a battlefield like that if the Lord calls you to it. But let us not think that if we're not in those areas, in those particular problems that we read about and we think about, and we think about those heroes of the faith that have had to deal with those things, or those missionaries way out over there dealing with spiritual battle. No, we, and perhaps because we have not understood it sufficiently, that our prosperity has pulled us away from understanding that we're daily on the battlefield and being husbands and wives and fathers and children and workers and employers. I say it is very important for us as we enter these particular charges in our relationships that we understand the context. Gospel humility is needed for every role. An understanding that we're on the battlefield is needed for every role. And if we can understand the context, then we're going to have greater help in engaging, greater help in pursuing the particular parts of our responsibilities. If you come secondly with me today, then, to think of the analogy. From every standpoint, as we consider the admonition to wives, look verse 21, or 22 rather. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and He is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so the wives should be unto their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it, that He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the Word, that He might present it to Himself a glorious church. Here you can see Paul Almost, maybe this is why the admonition to the husbands is more words than the one to the wives. It's because when he begins to have his thought go again to what Christ is for his people, it's like back in chapter 1, those sentences begin to go on and on and on, relishing the glory. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Let me talk a little more about those blessings and go on and on and on. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. What have we learned about Christ's love for the church? What's the analogy? You have an example in every case for your particular role and your particular relationship. There's a picture that you're to be looking at. And Paul even speaks about it as a mystery. Verse 32, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. And if we could pause here and just give in some ways a summary of the particulars as we come in a moment. The admonition that Paul gives here is one that our society has been blessed with for, well, centuries now, since the Reformation. But it's a picture that is being cast off. It's a picture that's being blamed for all of our modern problems. If you want to see the world's mindset, what is one of the most hated principles, for lack of a better word now, that our culture is seeking to throw off? Protestantism, the gospel. Well, that's to blame. You can look to Protestant nations and see errors. You can see crimes. But yet, even with those sins mingled in, what blessings these nations that have owned the gospel in such great numbers, what have they known? And I say we're seeing our society cast off the gospel. Not surprisingly, we're seeing society then falling apart. And we see it perhaps nowhere more clearly than in these arenas, in the home. The destruction of that fundamental unit of society when the gospel is abandoned. And we see that destruction being the root of the misery and then the ever-deepening crimes that our society is now plagued with. Let us understand the analogy here. It's a gospel analogy. And so we come to the particulars. Wives, verse 22, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. Can we just, in going through as I see our time going on, the three particular words that are given to wives. There is submission. Submit yourselves, verse 22, unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. We read there that they are to be subject unto their own husbands, verse 24. And then we read the very last phrase of the chapter, verse 33, as Paul takes that verse again to summarize the whole. The wife see that she reverence or respect. We don't use the word reverence much in our society, in its church sense, much less in its more normal sense. Maybe that's because we're a disrespectful and an irreverent society today. But the wife see that she reverence or respect her husband. Those are the particular duties that she's given. But in giving these duties, I say, the duties flow from the analogy. They flow out of gospel thought. Now, there's some things that are very significant as we pause to consider here. The wife is to be submissive to, look, verse 24, her own husband in everything. Our modern context, where we're trying to throw off biblical order, they look at that and say, wow, what an oppressive verse. What an old-fashioned, what a wife-woman hating type thought of is this. Can we understand? This would have been, if you're asleep, wake up now, a very liberal thought in first century Ephesus, where women, as in so many cases in history, were gospel truth is abandoned. Women become the pawns of men. Paul's saying here, not women are second-class citizens and they're to be subject to men, period. No. Christianity in the nations that employed the gospel, women were equal. citizens. They were people too, of all things. And they are not second class, second tier to men and submissive to man in general. They are submissive to their own husbands. They've entered into a relationship, and in God's plan, the particulars of that relationship to guard the home, to bring up children, there are particular structures that need to be in place for things to function smoothly and for the happiness of all that are involved. And so in that relationship, the wife is subject to her husband. Somebody has to lead. Somebody has to take that role. Somebody's got to take that responsibility. Again, not the selfish responsibility or the selfish pleasure of pushing themselves, but the godly responsibility. And so it is to their own husbands that women are to subject themselves. But they do it as Christ, or as the church does unto Christ. What a picture for you wives. Now, the 115 words following the 40 words, men, what a responsibility for us, but what a picture for the wife. As the church looks to Christ, all we saw in chapters 1 to 3, who was I? Lost, undone, helpless, all of those particular things? What is Christ to me now? My Savior, my Redeemer, my Protector, my Provider. We have all that in Christ, all of us. And for the wife to pause and with gospel thinking say, under God, what responsibilities have fallen to my husband? What privileges? What do we have? What have we seen as believers? That God looked at us when we were dead in trespasses and sins, when we were on the road to hell, and He brought us to Himself to enslave us and make us worse off than we were before. That's not what we were reading in chapters 1 to 3. I was on the way to hell. I was an enemy of God. I was my own worst enemy. I was living in death and on the way to the greater fullness of death and my own destruction. And He has raised me out of that. He has adopted me into His own family. He has seated me in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. He's put His name upon me. He has made me a joint heir with the King of the universe. That is what it means to be married to Jesus. Wives, be subject to your own husbands in everything as unto the Lord. As the church is subject unto Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. Is this a position of oppression and sorrow and grief? Or is this a position of thank God? Thank God. You think particularly in a godly home. Now, I can only preach this by way of expounding the Scripture, an observation. I've never been a wife. Now, men, as we saw a few months ago, it's important for us to try and understand and get into some of the thinking and the mindset of a woman that is different than ours, and to dwell with them according to knowledge and understand them even as a weaker vessel in various things. But try and think through the position of a woman who's under an oppressive husband. Or a woman who is without protection. Because really, all these relationships in life under God were given. Are there just different layers of protection for us? The protection, the provision, the grace, the recipient of such things. That's what we are as believers, as part of the bride of Christ. Wives. Think about that when you submit to your husbands. What are you the recipient of under God through Him? Provision. Protection. The love that compels Him to provide those things. Bring the gospel thinking in here. Theme we've hit several times over the years, but the atonement. The atonement didn't drag down the love. The love sent down the atonement. The labors my husband engages in for me and for our children. It's love that keeps him there doing it. And so here, the particulars. Submission, subjection, and respect. Understand a little bit of the weight that comes with that. understand. And even as you wrestle, and you wrestle with feelings, and those guys that maybe in our not thinking enough about dwelling with you according to knowledge and having to be called back, let us show them love in the whole spectrum of ways, in our provision, in our labors, in our fatigue, in our feeling the weight of that responsibility, but then under God manning up to those and saying, Lord, give me grace to bring in as part of these things that I communicate verbally, that I communicate affectionately, that it is love that keeps me out of the job. It is love that keeps me faithful to her. It is love that is behind me providing for our children. And so the wives have that gospel mindset as the church. What am I receiving? Let me think of that as I go to my particular daily tasks of submission, subjection, respect. And then the particulars, husbands, for us, the longer portion, the longer words. We have anticipated some of this already. But husbands, we read verse 25, love your wives. Interestingly, again, in those overarching particular commands, each is given to render to the other that which they need and desire the most. Men needing respect. Women needing love. Husbands, love your wives, and understand here, though I am all for every warm fuzzy that ever came along between husband and wife, the emotional element, the romantic element, all of those things should be, and as part of the days of heaven upon the earth are there, here is a command. Husbands, love your wives. It doesn't say husbands wait till that warm particular emotional mood descends upon you and then act in a certain way. Husbands, love your wives, and then that analogy is brought back into the particular. Even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it. Interestingly here, Paul has used the very same phraseology that he uses in Galatians, you remember, about himself, when he says, who loved me and gave Himself for me. He applies it now corporately. Christ loved the church and gave Himself for the church. Verse 27, that He might present it to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. I skipped verse 26, sorry. That He might sanctify and cleanse it with a washing of water by the Word. Those two verbs are brought together. Sanctifying and cleansing. He cleanses it by setting it apart. Well, that's what God has done in Christ for us, the bride of Christ. What do we see in chapters 1 to 3? He set us apart. Sovereign, electing, gracious love. It has set us apart and cleansed us. What then ought to govern our love for our wives? They're set apart. Here we see the washing of water by the Word. We'll get into the discussions about that, but I was interested to see even Baptist commentators having to understand the analogy of baptism here, not baptismal regeneration, and in particularly as baptism is here, if it's in the picture, and perhaps indeed it is not of individuals, it is of the church itself. And again, what is the thing that is signified by the symbol of baptism? Being in union with Christ, taking His name upon us, being united to Him. Well, so here it is that husbands love their wives as Christ loved the church, taking them to Himself, putting His name upon them, treating them as His own and as we are part of His body. Christ nourishes and cherishes His body. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies, verse 28. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. I think we have to be careful here because it's not fitting with how we normally use the word, but to be striking and catch our thoughts. There is, can we say, a godly selfishness about this thing? Not, again, the sinful selfishness, but what is going to be the best for me? Let's see. A wife who is mistreated, who is disrespected, who is downtrodden, discouraged, and unhappy. What does that do for me? Let's see. It doesn't do very much, does it? What about a wife who is contented, who feels accepted, who is provided for and is loved and is happy? What does that do for me? That does a lot for me. Now, analogies break down. The triune God, the blessed eternal Son and second person of the Trinity, is in no way enriched by having us. He blesses us by creating us and letting us know Him and enjoy Him. We're enriched. So the analogy begins to fall short. But yet in that great sense, as we husbands and wives are in these relationships in tiers, some having to lead and some to follow, all of those things, yet in the greatest sense, we're all on the same page as in Christ Jesus, as in the bond of free. There's neither male nor female. There's neither Jew nor Gentile. We're all the same. We're individual people redeemed by God's grace. But yet in this season of time, and as we are going on through these ages in which God in His common grace is allowing the age to go on and is allowing people to come upon this earth, and He is out of these saving those that He will bring to Himself, in that ongoing season of time, these relationships are part of the flow. And these are relationships in which we are protected in this fallen earth. And they're relationships in which we, as God's believing people, can know a taste of the days of heaven upon the earth. And so as husbands, as we love and cherish our wives, it's like there's a part of us that we're taking care of. And again, very carefully thinking of that godly selfishness. What good it brings to us as husbands and fathers when our wives are treated rightly, lovingly. Paul says here then, and he gives analogy, and really there are many things we're hastening over that are basic things, but he comes to verse 31 and quotes from Genesis 2, basic fundamental understanding of marriage. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. It's a fundamental portion of Scripture that's dealt with in other passages dealing with the marriage relationship and the preserving of that covenant. It's also here giving us very clear instruction about the physical joining together of man and woman. It is subsequent to marriage. It is as they have left father and mother and been joined as husband and wife that the one flesh relationship begins. And Paul says this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. And how different the world is when gospel truth comes in to permeate the home. In the ancient world, women in subjection and slavery almost, in second-class citizen status, in the church and in the gospel are elevated. And men who understand the gospel, rejoicing and enjoying all the blessings and privileges that come with that. I say, what an interesting thing, and in contrast to the ways the flesh takes these particular relationships, in which obedience becomes a matter of devotion, and authority becomes an expression of love. But that's the gospel. And so here I put before you today, husbands and wives that are gathered in with me as a husband and a father. What is the context? Gospel humility. And understanding that in these relationships, we're on a spiritual battlefield. We've got to do battle with sin to enjoy the right blessings of these roles. What's the analogy? Well, it's a gospel analogy. The gospel permeates it all. What are the particulars? Take that role upon you. Submission, love, and enjoy the benefits. Enjoy something as the days of heaven upon the earth. Let's bow our heads together.